Let us pray. O God, by your Holy Spirit, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please join me as we read the Psalm of the Day together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the right place, namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Our gospel lesson for today comes from John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd, does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because the hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson this morning, once again, comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask because we obey his commandments and we do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If there is one thing that has been sure and true and tested by time, it is that being the church has never been easy. There have been disagreements, there have been conferences, there have been arguments, there have been great declarations for century upon century upon century. In the early church, We read in the book of Acts that whenever there were disagreements, at the very beginning, they had to come together and hash out their differences in order to understand what they would consider proper teaching and to weed out those things that did not follow the teachings of Christ. From the very beginning. And as a matter of fact, even as the disciples were following Jesus when he was alive, they had disagreements. So let's just face it, embrace it. We were doomed from the beginning, right? We struggle with every generation to understand what it is to be the church and to get out of our own way so that Jesus really can shine through us and the world will see the great love and the grace and the mercy of God that is alive and breathing within the church. So it's never been easy. I want you to understand this as I begin this sermon because we need to understand that is who we are. This epistle from which I read, 1 John, many consider to be a commentary to the early church on the Gospel of John. That there is a church that is having very deep-rooted disagreements, and they are even hating one another. Their disagreements have grown so great between them that there is hatred amongst the sides in this church. And so the author of this epistle is coming and providing commentary, trying to address these issues that are in this early church and drawing on the Gospel of John for whom, and in the Gospel itself and for the writer, the love that we are supposed to demonstrate to one another is the way in which we will be known as disciples of Christ. It is in the Gospel of John that we have the commandment to love one another. That it, on Maundy Thursday, this new commandment I give to you that you would love one another. So he is using these teachings to teach this church that, you know, if you want to be the church, you can't have hatred between you. It does not work that way. And so we have to come to a place where we can find the love that we have and that we are commanded to have so that we can be the church that we have been called to be. Now, if any of us have been in the church for very long, we can acknowledge that, you know, this is still something that continues on, that we still have our disagreements, that we still need to understand what it is to lead with love as we come into community with one another. Sometimes in churches, disagreements can start in small little pockets. Naturally, we don't always get along with one another all of the time. That just is impossible. But the way we handle ourselves in those disagreements, do we let the disagreements become larger than they are? Do we let those disagreements and the feelings that go along with them take us to a place where we are no longer loving one another, but we are working against one another, that we are working for our own benefit, that we are trying to win an argument as opposed to trying to minister in Christ's name? That this is the problem that often churches face whenever there are disagreements, because it's so much easier to, whenever you're in conflict with someone, to go not to that person, but to go to your friend and say, "You are not going to believe what Sally said today." And your friend, of course, is your friend. So what are they going to do? Oh, they're going to agree with you. Never having had the discussion, they're going to say, oh, yeah, you're right. Yeah, I can understand that. Oh, yeah, you're right to feel that way. But you know what you've done? You've just spread the disagreement to someone who had no business being a part of that disagreement. It's easier to let the emotions go sideways than it is for them to come between us. For us to be able to sit down and work out and say, okay, I own my own perhaps selfishness or my own agenda or my own words in this, and we can shake hands, and we may still be a little disgruntled with each other, but the love is going to overcome that because the greater purpose is the love. And we will learn to disagree even under the umbrella of our love. Isn't that beautiful? How many times does that happen? It's so much easier for it not to happen because we think it's much easier to have a discussion with everybody else except the person with whom we are in disagreement. But the reality is the mess we make becomes so much greater when we don't confront it head on, when we don't give each other the benefits of the doubt, when we don't talk to one another and instead talk around each other. There are times in the church when we really need to recognize that perhaps my actions are hurting someone else. When my actions, my attitudes, my words may be pushing other people out of the way. I may be in a position of leadership, and I say it's my way or the highway. I may be not in a position of leadership, and I can still say it's my way or the highway. No room for anyone else to bring their gifts, their love, their concerns, their talents, no one else to serve. I can push and push and push until people get pushed out of the way and finally out the door. We can push and push and push until people feel like they no longer have a place except around the edges. And that is not the kind of faith community that Christ called us to be. And it is certainly not the faith community that the writer of the epistle, first epistle of John, is wanting us to emulate. He is wanting us to be together, working together, not so that we will be able to pat ourselves on the back and say, look what we have done, but rather so that the people outside of the church community, outside of the faith, can look and see, oh my goodness, what a difference these people have made. In the first epistle that we have been spending a couple of weeks in, he is pointing out some of these corrections that where the church is misstepping. And he begins this passage with a statement about love. He puts faith and love together and says these are the cornerstones of your community together. This is the cornerstone of the church. Love is not just something I feel in my heart. It is an action. It is a visible sign of the invisible emotions and ties we have to God through Jesus Christ. He tells us that Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to lay down his life for us. And we should be willing to do the same for others. He is telling us essentially, you can say all of the right things, but if you don't love one another, you're doing it wrong. And that's hard sometimes for us to understand or to believe or to even imagine that someone is going to tell us, we're doing it wrong, but that's what they're saying. You're doing it wrong if you don't love one another. The writer believes this so strongly that he puts our believing in Jesus and our loving one another together as keys to our discipleship. Think about that for a second. Our belief in Jesus and our love for one another is what goes together and makes us the family of God. That we mimic the love that Jesus has for us, and we build this community on that foundation. And we are nothing without the love that Jesus has for us or the love we have for one another. And that comes to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is an Easter gift. On that first Easter, whenever Jesus came to the disciples and gave the Holy Spirit to them, it continues on. That gift that we need to be the church and the Holy Spirit. So this Easter gift continues on as we have love for one another. This is the breath and the life of the church, and without it, we wither. Without the love of Jesus, we wither. Without the love of Jesus that we have for one another, we wither as the church. There is an old, old sermon illustration about a church that was just an average, everyday church. They were tootling along just fine. They weren't too big or too small, weren't too exciting, weren't too boring. They were friendly to newcomers, probably. They were friendly to the newcomers that would come in and visit, and they would help them find a place. And then everybody who was an old timer probably knew too much about each other, that kind of a place. They had their routines and their annual calendars. You could set your watch by when Miss Mabel started making fruitcake. You knew it was time for Advent. You know, that sort of a church. It was nothing to write home about. It was nothing earth-shattering, but it was a warm, safe, faith community. Until one day, they had a bright idea to raise money to update the musical instruments in the sanctuary. But after that campaign had finished, they only had enough money to buy one instrument, either buy the grand piano or buy the new digital organ. You see where I'm going here? Now, I said this was an old illustration. They did not argue over whether or not to purchase new drums or new guitars. It, you know, still sticking with the organ and the piano. And so, as you can imagine, as the numbers were crunched, the pastor was terrified about where this would lead, because there is a list that exists of explosive situations that can blow a church apart and send them down the road to self-destruction, and money and church music styles are both on that list. So the landmines had become visible, and the church and the pastor was absolutely terrified about what was going to happen to the church. Immediately after the news came out that they had raised enough money for one instrument, but not both, people started dreaming of Easter music on a brand new organ, and others dreamed of hymns played in gospel style on a brand new piano. Sides began to form. And in true church style, they formed a committee to help make the decision as to what they would purchase. Because we all know that close votes on emotional topics breed all kinds of community warmth. It was becoming apparent the church was divided, strongly divided. Old friendships began to unravel. When visitors came to visit, they could feel something was off, and they rarely returned. Threats and ultimatums were declared. If you buy a piano, we will take our pledge and find another church home. If you buy that organ, I will never worship here again. In the meantime, the Christian education program suffered because people didn't want to see their opponents at Bible study. Potlucks were lagging because there was no way they were going to eat each other's food. This worship service was tense because people were taking straw polls as they passed the piece. The choir and its director let it be known that it would never sing to any music played on an electronic organ, but if they started a capital campaign to purchase a pipe organ, they'd discuss it. The pastor, in the meantime, was putting her resume together because there was no way she was staying in a church like that when this was all over because, you know, when you're stuck in the middle of a hungry pride of lions on one side and alligators on the other, there's no way you can win. At one point, she even tried to be wise and suggested that they just give the money back to the people who had donated it, or invest that money until they had enough to purchase both instruments. But no, that was a bad suggestion, and she just riled up both groups even more. This was personal now, the people said. Someone had to win. Finally, the day came and the leaders made their decision. They would spend the money on a brand new organ. Cheers and boos were equal. At the congregational meeting, there were tears of joy and tears of anger. The pastor just hoped she could find a new call and fast. The triumphant folks ordered the new organ and were so excited when it arrived and was installed. Plans were made for a dedication Sunday when they would worship together. Oh yes, worship was part of this. They finally stopped to remember that God was supposed to be at the center and not their own plans and agendas, but they would have a worship service where they would hear the new instrument for the first time. All glory to God, of course, in the middle of all of this. Everything had come together for a beautiful Sunday. Cake had been ordered, flowers had been displayed, and there was a great sense of anticipation as they were going to dedicate the organ and hear it played beautifully for the first time. But, alas, they did not hear this. They heard nothing but crying and gnashing of teeth because as the organist went to play the prelude and roll the top of the organ back, that the roll top that kept the ranks, the keyboards, safe and dust-free, he realized that it was locked and he could not get into the organ. Alas, no one could find the key. It was nowhere to be found. And of course, they couldn't damage the new wood on the fine new instrument. So they decided to order a new set of keys and dedicate the organ on another week. New keys were ordered. Came into the office, but between them arriving and making it to the sanctuary, they were lost. Over the course of a few weeks, a number of sets of keys were ordered and not found. Finally, they decided enough was enough. They would break the lock on the organ so it could finally be played. The organ was dedicated with a great deal of less fanfare than originally planned, but the church was really never the same after that. Some of the piano people left immediately, others hung around for a while, but the family-like atmosphere that they loved so much was no longer there. The pastor found a new call and moved away. The young people didn't come to worship because they didn't like the music to begin with anyway, and never really felt like they belonged. The people seemed tired and less energetic than they used to be. Visitors were welcome, but no one seemed really excited to be there. The visitors, of course, didn't come back. Several years after the great upheaval, one of the church members wanted their great-grandchild baptized in a worship service. Plans were made, cakes and flowers were ordered, and no one could really remember the last time they had a baptism in a worship service. And they were all very excited about it. It had been, they finally decided, before the great upheaval, as they called it. And they were very excited to once again have a baptism. On the morning of the service, the pastor went to put water in the baptismal font. And when he opened the lid, he found several sets of organ keys. For too long, the congregation had focused on itself and getting what it wanted at the expense of those they were supposed to love. No one came to be baptized because no one cared about reaching out and bringing new people in and asking people to join the faith. No young people joined to have their babies baptized because they had been driven away years before. No one came to join the church. They had a beautiful instrument, but their actions demonstrated that they did not serve in love and truth. When we hear that we are supposed to lay down our life as Jesus laid down his life for us, we may think that this means that we are supposed to be great martyrs like generations preceding us. But the stakes aren't that high for us anymore. We instead think about what it means to lay down our lives in loving service to one another as we serve Jesus Christ. And some of the ways we do that is we let go. We let go of those selfish things within us that are going to make us argue for the sake of arguing with someone else. We hold back the gossip that's going to tear us apart. That we're going to remind ourselves, just because I think it doesn't mean I need to say it. We think to ourselves, how is it that we can serve and show our love? And in the last couple of weeks, it has been profound to me, just opening my eyes and watching the ways in which many of us in this room love and serve and lay down our lives. I have seen the call for the food train, the meal train, go out, and in minutes, people have signed up, 5, 6, 7 people have signed up and said, I will make a meal to help these people who are in need. I have had people approach me in order to reach out and help anonymously those who are having some financial trouble. I have encountered and received notes of kindness from people. That I know I'm not the only one. I know that others in this room receive those random notes of kindness. That we receive thinking of you cards and prayers from our deacons. We reach out and care for one another. We lay down ourselves. We take the time. We make room in our hearts for one another. This is what it means to serve in love and truth. This is what it means to be the church, to care, to love one another as Christ loved us. And as we do that, we cannot help but be the light that this community needs, to say that this is a loving place and this is how we do it. And to welcome people in, to reach out and bring them in, to invite them to a place, not that's divided and tense all of the time, but that is actually full of love. To invite them and say, if you come to my church, you may have a spiritual encounter with God. You will hear the word, you will hear the music, but you will meet some wonderful, loving people. That is our call, my sweet family. We are called not to see each other as arguments or foes, but as siblings whom we love. And by this, we will be known as servants of God who practice the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will practice what he preached. And we will be changed, and so will the world around us. And for that, we say, Thanks be to God. Amen.